The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Luke chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of redemption. All right, as a local church, we are committed to the principle that Bible doctrine is the agent of phase 2 sanctification. It took you 1 second to believe in Jesus Christ and to become a part of God's eternal plan. But the phase two issues obviously are related to time, take much longer, and have in some ways a completely different emphasis. While everything we do and all the principles we look at function and flow out of the principle of grace, we recognize that we have responsibilities before God, and one of those is to grow in that grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That is why we are here. So it is time to deal with the issue of the sin nature. We all have one. We all stumble in many ways, and so therefore God has provided a rapid recovery system by which we can be instantaneously restored to fellowship, and it is simply upon confession of said sin to God under the principle of grace that you receive forgiveness. And, of course, maintain the principle, as John calls it, of abiding in him. So it's time to deal with that issue and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local assembly and for all that you continue to do so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the Christian way of life, recognizing that each of us has a particular part to play in your plan and that each aspect of the body is here for a reason and that each local body is designed to be a microcosm of the entire body of Christ, the church universal. We recognize that during this dispensation, you function through the local church. This is the authorized organization, and that what we do, we should do for your glory and honor, and of course, not pursue our own agenda. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of redemption, updated after quite some number of years. And dealing with the fact that we've really just touched on the introductions here, that this is one of the foundational teachings of the broad category of doctrines that are related to the principle of salvation. The Greek word soteria denotes deliverance or salvation depending upon the context, and this doctrine, of course, focuses on physical, where this all started, the physical aspects of redemption, buying something back, which is something that's pretty readily understood. And in the New Testament has now been broadened through the principle of progressive revelation to incorporate the really important issue of redemption, and that is issue related to the soul and to the buying back of souls from the realm of spiritual death under the sin nature. And we have a, as we will see here, a universal cause or a universal effect which demands a universal cause. And there's a number of things that have been taught that are just flat out incorrect. We will touch on some of those related to some rather strange conceptions that people have come up with. But in general, some of these strange conceptions have come out, to be frank, out of camps that were impressed with themselves and were really ready to make their mark in the doctrinal movement and so had to have their breakthrough. Well, guess what? That's not why we're here. We're not here to make a name for ourselves. We are here to deal with the truth as it is in the Scriptures, not to get fancy with it, not to get cute with it, not to omit any of it on the other hand, but we are not required to lay over the doctrine, any other discipline, psychology, mathematics, science, whatever, and then attempt to teach that as the truth as it is in the Bible. Then none of these things, as we see, there's very few times, as a matter of fact, we looked in Revelation there, I can only find one point there where we're ever commanded to engage in numerology, say, with respect to gematria, the principle of names and words having a numerical equivalent. We find it with the Antichrist, but there are people who devote their entire life to this stuff, and they've missed the point. The Scripture does not emphasize that. It emphasizes it at one point with respect to Antichrist, but that's the only point. We don't see this command to go around figuring out the numbers of things and then trying to figure out what in the world that means. So as we pointed out here, the Old Testament usages of this word really tend to deal with, they have little to do, there is an isolated exception or two, but they have very little to do with the concept of sin. They deal with redemption in physical terms of redeeming somebody from some trouble, whatever it may be, whether it's some minor trouble or some serious trouble. Here, as we see in the New Testament, the emphasis moves increasingly towards, and in fact, as far as I know, exclusively towards the principle of deliverance from sin and what all that involves. Here, we're ready to continue on now with verse 2, the vocabulary, a Hebrew vocabulary, ga'el. The primary meaning of this verb is to fulfill the part of a kinsman. And we saw this verb when we looked at the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer, which is a sort of, we might say, a specialized aspect of the doctrine of redemption, and to redeem one's relative from difficulty or danger. And as we pointed out, when we did that doctrine back in, I believe it was Revelation 4 or 5, that this was part of the reason for the incarnation. This is why God had to become flesh, was in order to redeem man. He had to be made like man in every aspect, and in fact had to be fully human. This does not mitigate against the fact that he is still fully divine, the God-man. He did not become human at the expense of his divinity, nor when, as he was God, did that affect his humanity. So everything that's true of God is true of God the Son at all points. Everything that's true of human beings is true of God the Son, with one really major special exception, and that is that he had no sin nature. But in that regard, he was entirely like Adam. Adam came into his existence with no sin nature. He acquired a sin nature, and clearly the whole point is he acquired that sin nature through the process of sinning. So therefore, this answers to some questions that people speculate on. Could Jesus have sinned? Yes, obviously. He was perfect. He chose not to sin. But could he have sinned? Was he subjected to temptation? Absolutely. In every point as we are, yet without sinning. And so he was fully human in that regard and perfectly mirrored Adam, had the same choices Adam had to obey or disobey, minus the internal thing that we have, the genetic flesh, which tends to draw us in the direction of sins. Personal sins, the sin nature produces sins just as sure as an apple tree produces apples. And you can't get around it. It's a fundamental, in Romans, it's called a law of sin and death. And the fact is there are laws that govern these spiritual matters. It is not haphazard. It is not arbitrary and all of that. So one of the reasons, obviously, that this, in order to fulfill and redeem his kinsmen, he had to become like them in every way. And so he did, and that was the purpose, one of the purposes, not the only one, but one of the incarnation, a very important purpose. The goel, point two, or a here under point one, rather, this participial form of the verb became a noun in its own right and is used to denote the kinsman redeemer. And very often, you'll see this in the Greek and the Hebrew as well, where a participle, generally with the article, not always, but generally with the article, is used as a substantive and becomes, in effect, a noun. And this is not unusual. It happens a lot in Greek and in Hebrew. To pada, this verb basically denotes the transfer of ownership from one to another through the payment of a price or some equivalent substitute. Now, we're probably more familiar with the concept of ransom in a criminal setting. When you have a kidnapping, therefore, the kidnapper demands a ransom in order to free the kidnapped victim. And so the whole idea of that is brought over, as we will see, not totally, but in some ways, into the spiritual realm to denote the buying back, the redemption of the human race. Being the Greek vocabulary, agorazo, a verb 30 times, literally to buy, purchase, or do business in the marketplace. Figuratively, it's used to be set free from sin. Using the analogy of buying a slave's freedom with a price paid by a benefactor. And that we'll get into another point that's very important, is that you could not redeem someone if you were under the same problems. In other words, using a physical analogy, if you were being attacked by someone, you couldn't redeem someone likewise being attacked. You were suffering the attack of your own. If you were a slave, you could not redeem another slave. You had to be free. You could not be under the same penalty or problem of the person you were trying to redeem. And so, obviously, when we get into the spiritual aspects of this, Jesus was entirely free from sin. This is, we celebrate this in the Lord's table in that ritual that is represented by his sinless humanity, the bread. And then, of course, that sinless humanity only had contact with sin one time in his existence, and it was at his own choice. And it wasn't because he was sinning. It was because he was becoming sin. He had the sins of all members of the human race imputed into his body. And that gets into a very important issue, is that sins have to be dealt with. Now, you've probably heard, all sins and all sinful conditions will be judged at some point in the angelic conflict. That's true. They will. And sins have to be dealt with, and sins are charged where they go. In other words, my sins aren't charged to your account. Your sins aren't charged to mine, thank God. And you have to deal with your own issues. You have to deal with your own sins. I don't have to. And so the sin goes to, it's imputed, we might say, into the proper account. And imputed, by the way, is an accounting term that has to do with entering basically credits and debits. And so, and anybody who's done any accounting knows exactly what this is about, that it's got to be put in the proper column. That's kind of important. Now, you probably have noticed this in your checkbook. It'll have one column for deposits, one for payments. If you mess those up, you got problems, and you're going to find out. Well, God never messes up. That's obviously a factor of his omniscience. He's perfect in every way, and he never messes up. Everything always goes right where it's supposed to go. Two, ex agorazo, and these are all, obviously, this is just a cognate with a prefix, ek. Which it means to buy out from, literally. Verb, four times, literally to buy out from, to buy back, figuratively to deliver or redeem. Lutrao, here is number three, the verb, three times, only used in the middle passive in the New Testament. Now, there is some discussion among current Greek scholars as if to the relationship of what we call deponent verbs. Deponent verbs are those verbs that have a middle passing ending in the Greek. And the current round of discussions focuses on whether or not these verbs are at all deponent or if they are true middle passives, and you have to kind of figure out what the emphasis is. Because there is a sense in some of these verbs when you use the word, say, erkomai, I come or I go. Well, clearly you're involved in the action. And in fact, you're involved in the result. You not only determine to do it, you end up where you set out to go. And so we would say, and this verb has always been categorized as deponent, that it is active, although it has a middle passive form. Well, the current Greek consensus, or certainly a big area of discussion, is whether or not these are what we actually call deponents. If there are, in fact, deponent verbs, are they really active, or do they emphasize a middle or passive aspect that people just have overlooked? And I tend to lean in that position, that erkomai, say, for instance, I come or I go, certainly has a middle influence to it. While it is active, it is you making the decision and you participating in the results. And that's what the middle is in the Greek language. We don't have anything particularly like that. We would use a whole sentence like to say, I did it to myself. We don't have a verb that would say that necessarily. Maybe self-induced would be as close as we could get. So lutrosis A, here the cognate feminine noun, three times the act of providing a ransom. to release one from captivity or slavery, Luke 2:38. Here used in a political sense, obviously. And this was what, as we pointed out, it was really fascinating to me when we did the book of John to really look at the eisegagics of the Jews and what was going on at that time. And the fact that they were very, very, very committed to a political deliverer in their concepts of Messiah. That they looked for someone to deliver the nation politically. And that's really what they wanted. That's what they looked for. And in fact, that was the prevailing attitude out there. That when Messiah came, whoever Messiah was, and as we pointed out in John, there was no consensus among Jewish leadership or even the common people as to what Messiah was. They were very confused, as we know. But that when he came, he would deliver them from the Roman scourge, as they viewed it. They were chafing under Roman domination, as you know. Well, and that's the sense of it here in Luke 2:38. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And here, clearly in a political context, to free Jerusalem from its overlords, the Romans. Neuter noun, two times, the price paid for release from slavery or captivity, the means by which one is set free, Matthew 20:28. And so this gets into the concept we talk about, the redemption price, the purchase price, what it costs you to buy back whatever it is you're trying to buy back. In the spiritual sense, obviously, mankind is going to be bought back from the slave market of sin, and at least on a positional level. And that's something we have to stress all through all of this. And when you see it in the doctrine of redemption, you see it in the doctrine of reconciliation, there is a phase one sense in which Jesus, when he was on the cross and dealt with the issues of sin, there is a sense in which positionally this is available now to everybody. He reconciled the world. As a matter of fact, it says that in 2 Corinthians there. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Well, did he reconcile the world to himself? Yes, positionally. Experientially, the world is not reconciled until they partake of the benefits of what he did. And so we're reconciled. Having believed in Christ, we have been reconciled to God experientially. The cosmos out there, while God has made every effort to make peace with them, the fact is they are not reconciled to God. They remain in a state of hostility and an adversarial relationship with the Father. We don't. And so, the same thing is true in redemption. Did Jesus Christ redeem the human race? Absolutely, positionally. Are you redeemed is a whole different question. And that is contingent upon your phase one faith in Christ. That is what makes the difference. And so it's important to keep that before you, that there's a sense in which redemption is spoken of as an accomplished fact, and then people are exhorted to participate in the benefits of it. So that's an important fact here. So you got the price paid here, Matthew 20:28, which we will note in this doctrine is constantly called his blood. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And since we know that we're redeemed by his blood, a parallel passage, say, in Peter there, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, but with him something imperishable, here, in this context, we have to acknowledge that his life is a synonym for his blood, because that's what he gave in order to ransom the many. And the many, in this context, is the entire human race. Again, that's another phrase, like pos, translated all, or everyone. It has to be interpreted in context. Here we have the doctrine of unlimited atonement, or in this case, unlimited redemption. He gave his life for the entire human race, the many. Here, see Lutrotes. The masculine noun, one time is all that it's used, a one who sets slaves or captives free, a liberator or a deliverer. And in this context, of course, it's referring to Moses, and we're, again, looking at a political deliverance, here being set free from Egypt, Acts 7:35. this Moses whom they disown, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one whom God sent forth to be a ruler and a deliverer. There's your word, lutrotes. A ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. And so Moses was their deliverer in every sense of the word, from certainly, we would have to say, from a physical standpoint. Now, ultimately, we know that behind all his actions and all of that, there was God and his power that was functioning. But this sets up a very important point. God uses human beings regularly to deliver other people. And in the context of Egypt, it was Moses who instigated the showdown with Pharaoh, obviously at God's request. Well, actually, it was God's command. And if you remember, Moses tried to give God the song and the dance. I can't talk, I can't speak, I can't rap, and I can't whatever. The whole point is Moses didn't want to do it. And so, however unwillingly, he was their redeemer, though, in that sense. Because he is the one who went in there, instigated the showdown, at least did what God told him, to his credit. And maybe willingly, or grudgingly rather, not willingly, but he did it. And so a part of his discipline for his refusal to do what he God obviously knew he could do in the first place was he had to have Aaron around him all the time. And he didn't need Aaron in that sense to speak of, but that was God said, okay, well, I know you can't talk, blah, blah, blah. God knows when, you know, we're giving him a song and a dance. And he said, but I know Aaron can, so, you know, Aaron will be with you all the time. And Aaron wasn't a lot of help in certain occasions, as you probably remember. This is really what you need, you know, when you're doing something real serious, like trying to deliver a nation, is have some guy around you that's really not that helpful. All right, D here, anti-lutron, a neuter noun, is only used one time. It means the price paid or the means used to set someone free from captivity or bondage. The first part of the compound emphasizes the principle of substitution. Anti means in place of. And so it means to pay a price in place of. Which kind of emphasizes, number one, you can't pay the price yourself. That if you are under bondage, you are, as we would say, a slave, 1 Timothy 2:6. You can't just determine to free yourself. This is one of the principles of slavery. You can't just run away and say, I'm no longer a slave. It doesn't make it so. So again, somebody has to pay the price in place of you. And the substitutionary aspect of this is seen in this word, 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And there, where Jesus called the many, here we now see Paul defining it directly for us as everybody. This is not limited in any sense of the word. And apart from the doctrines of Calvinism, which articulate the principle of limited atonement, that is the L in the classical acronym TULIP for Calvinism, and most of classical Calvinism under that acronym is incorrect. Not all of it, but most of it. And limited atonement is an incorrect doctrine that has been set forth, that Christ only died for the elect. And who are the elect? Well, only God knows. Obviously, then these are the ones whom God selected before the foundation of the world because he recognized, obviously, their positive volition. But Christ, in fact, did not die only for the elect. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the entire cosmos, as John says. Now, that's pretty straightforward. I don't see how you can get around that. If he is the propitiation or satisfaction of God's righteousness, not only for those of us who believe, and Paul uses a similar statement, he is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Well, he is the Savior of all men in a positional sense. Those who believe, obviously, they are experientially, especially having been saved by him. So here you have this all, which is quite important. We hold to a doctrine of unlimited atonement. This means, but a doctrine of unlimited atonement also puts the human race on the hook for not believing. Because if Christ didn't die for the negative, we might say, well, then they can't be saved anyway. They don't have a Savior. How could they be saved? And that is one of the false, again, doctrines that flow out of Calvinism is, in a sense, unbelievers can't be saved because they don't have a Savior. Well, that's pretty cruel. But wait a minute, wasn't I an unbeliever? Yeah, I was an unbeliever and I got saved. I had a Savior. This leads me to believe that possibly you were an unbeliever at one time. You got saved and you had a Savior. And now we're going to tell all other unbelievers, well, you don't have a Savior. Well, no, that doesn't make any sense. Obviously, and this also gets back into the issue of being a respecter of persons. If Christ died for one, he had to die for all. He couldn't, as God, he could not be a respecter of persons. And God doesn't hold up these standards for us and then say, well, but I can do anything I want. No, he plays by his own rules. He plays by the rules of righteousness. And the last one here, e apolutrosis, feminine noun used 10 times, literally the action of buying back a slave or captive through the payment of a ransom. Hence, it's usually translated redeem or set free or release. The preposition apo indicates movement away from the condition. And that's the idea, is that you're moving away from slavery. And we'll get into, again, the physical whole of understanding of the physical aspects of this sets the tone for the whole understanding of the spiritual aspects of it. A. Webster defines here, under definition and description, Webster defines the act of redemption as regaining possession of something by the payment of a stipulated price, to repurchase. B. There are two distinct elements contained in the concept of redemption. The first deals with deliverance from the situation, which is viewed as something that binds or oppresses the individual. When we talk about redemption and slavery and captivity and all of that, those things are not viewed as positive things. It was not, I mean, and still to this very day, the human race doesn't view being a slave as a positive thing. Now, while their concepts about slavery are skewed, we understand that. The point is, to be taken captive in war is not viewed as a positive thing, being a POW, to be a slave, to have to sell yourself, say, because of your incompetence, to have to sell yourself into slavery in order to pay your bills. Well, that's not viewed as a positive thing. And so the whole point, one of the big points in all of this, is redemption starts out at a place where a person is in, or an individual, is in what we might call a negative situation. So, now, here's the logical question. You find yourself in a negative situation. Would you like to get out? You're in debt, $10,000. Would you like somebody to pay that for you? Well, any normal person's going to say, yeah. You're a slave. Would you like to be set free? Yes. You're a POW. Do you want me to break you out of the camp? Or do you want to stay in there? They're treating you pretty good. And the idea is, generally, prisoner of war camps aren't supposed to be nice places. I'm a little surprised that there's such outrage and shock over prisoner abuse. That's the first time this has ever happened, I'll tell you that. That's the first time we got a film. It goes on all the time. And so, look, and if you were in a real POW camp, you would welcome deliverance in a heartbeat. But that's one of the interesting things here. When we get into the spiritual realm, the negative unbeliever doesn't welcome his deliverance, even though he's in a horrible situation. But he doesn't care, necessarily. See, the second element focuses on the positive movement of the one who has been relieved from his burden, and the resultant deliverance into a better, fuller life. The idea is that if you are here, you are a slave in the slave market, and somebody sets you free, now you're a free man. And this is viewed as a much better situation. Again, using the analogy of debt, if you're in a great deal of debt and somebody pays your bills and you're now debt-free, anybody like that idea? Yeah. And the whole idea is that the freedom is viewed, the resultant situation is viewed as something that is a positive move in a great direction, we might say. So D, redemption is simply deliverance from some sort of bondage, a release of someone or something over an alien power that has a claim on it. Now, that's another one of the whole issues, is that this claim that is involved on it is in some ways an inferior claim, and we'll kind of deal with that and touch on that. In other words, Satan, by default, in the spiritual realm, was given control and authority over planet Earth. He told Jesus this. Jesus didn't argue with him. All these things are mine, and I give them to whoever I want. And yes, that's true. But is his claim to planet Earth more fundamental than God's claim to planet Earth? And we saw in Revelation there in chapter 5, no, it's not. God has a prior fundamental claim to this world by virtue of creation. All right, so Does God have a prior fundamental claim to everything by virtue of creation? The answer is yes. So this is, in effect, someone usurping God's authority, and or the person gets themselves into this mess through their own stupidity. And now somebody has a claim on it, on you. Well, can God work this out? Well, as we will see, surely he can. E, the biblical idea of redemption also involves the deliverer and what he must do to effect the deliverance. F, what he must do or the price he must pay is known as the redemption price or the ransom. And then G, release from the claim must be effected by someone who, for whatever reason, has a prior or more fundamental claim towards what is to be delivered. In other words, there is a hierarchy here, and whoever has the most fundamental claim on a thing really has the final opportunity in terms of setting it free, we might say. And H, while it was occasionally possible for someone to deliver himself, more characteristically, the Redeemer was someone else. Leviticus 25:49. And by the way, when I say someone could deliver himself, that was in a strictly physical sense. We're not talking about sin here. We're talking about in the physical realm. For instance, you got yourself into debt. You had to sell yourself into slavery. Could you redeem yourself by paying off your debts? Sure. That was going to take a long time and all of that. And you could redeem yourself. But most likely and most often, that did not happen. Most often, if you were going to be redeemed, it had to be someone outside. Leviticus 25:49. And talks here about the order here. As we'll see here, there is an order in terms of the kinsman redeemer. Verse 47 is really where this begins. Now, if the means of a stranger or a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have the redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him. As we pointed out in the kinsman redeemer, there's a particular order that had to be followed, and you had to go through this order, and it was always you started, you know, the closest fundamental relationship like brother, and you worked your way out from there. And so as you went through the family tree, do you want to redeem him? No, I can't. And see, that was another thing. It wasn't always as though people didn't want to redeem their relatives out of these sad plights. It was that sometimes they just couldn't. Do you want to redeem him? No. And for instance, we saw this when you get into the book of Ruth, that there may be stipulations attached to the redemption that you're not willing to do. And as we saw there, Boaz presented the right of redemption to somebody, his relative that was closer, but this relative recognized that marriage to Ruth was going to be a part of that. And he's like, I don't want to marry her. So, do you want to redeem her? No. No, I don't want to. And so you had, you know, your reasons why you couldn't. Maybe you were unable to. Or you might just not want to. And that's another whole thing with redemption. The person that has to do it has to be willing and able to do it. You can't force them to do it. They have to do it on their own. So he may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. But that's really looked at, as you can see here, as sort of an afterthought. That, well, okay, his situation might improve, and he might be able to redeem himself. But more likely, again, this is going to have to be done by someone else. It should be noted that what the Redeemer does in order to accomplish the redemption or the price he must pay is not always the same. Exodus 21:30. So when we're dealing with this concept, you have to recognize, depending upon the situation, as we might understand, the redemption price is different. Now, like if somebody kidnaps me and demands money from the church, you think about it, it could happen. Do you think they're going to demand as much money as if they kidnapped Paris Hilton? And so you recognize, you know, that the price could vary and could vary widely depending upon the relative merit or worth of the individual and what all's involved. So Exodus 21:30 deals with this aspect, that the price has to kind of be determined based on the nature of the situation. If the ransom is demanded of him, he shall give it for the redemption of his life, whatever is demanded of him. And this deals in the context here. Now we're talking about a person who had an animal that was known to be violent. And the animal, which was known to be violent, harms someone else. Who's responsible? Well, the Bible's pretty plain on this. I don't know why we need a whole entire legal system to sort this out for us, but the lawyer's got to make some money some way, I guess. If the guy knew he had a bad dog, see, like my neighbors next door have been put on notice. You got dogs that have charged people, and if they attack anybody, you've already been notified that these dogs are not safe. And so if something comes out of that, they're going to be charged not only with whatever the dog may do, they're going to be charged with negligence, and it'll be real easy to prove because they were put on notice. And they continued to harbor the animal. Why not just sell the animal or do something? See, you have a lot of other choices. Now, here's a guy, verse 28, and if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. Okay? This, all right, you got this ox, it just goes crazy one day. Now, nobody could foresee that. So you can't hold the owner responsible for something no one could foresee. And this gets into, again, a liability, culpability, previous knowledge of the deal, and all of that. Now, nobody can foresee somebody going nuts and taking a gun and going to school and killing a bunch of people like they did at Columbine. Nobody can foresee that. Nobody expects that kids are that stupid, but yet they are. But now if they had, you know, repeatedly been caught with guns at school, and they had repeatedly tried to kill people and we knew about it, well, that's a very different case. But that's not what happened. So once again, of course, as we know, the media trades in fear, and now we've got to have metal detectors at all schools because this could happen again. When in fact the reality is, what we're not told by the mass media, is that violence in schools is down and is declining every year. But you would get the idea from Michael Moore and others that violence is escalating so rapidly in this country, and in fact, violent crime is down. You're actually safer now than you've ever been in some ways, or certainly in the last couple of decades. But if you know something and you know about it ahead of time, that makes you culpable. And that's the next verse. If, however, his ox was previously in the habit of goring, I mean, he gored a number of people, and we know this. And its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it. And it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner put to death. Now, see, I like that. That is fair. That is the law of lex talionis, equal and direct retribution. You knew about it. You didn't do nothing about it. And this gets into, again, culpability. So, again, then if that happened, they could demand anything. If this killed, say, his son, you could go out and kill the guy's son. That was a part of the law. Or better yet, just take his son. The redemption could be whatever he chose. And the reality is, of course, the offended party was the one who set the redemption price in that case. It wasn't the guy whose ox did it. Well, here's what I think's fair. Nobody cares what you think's fair. You may be killed. It's the offended party. Okay, point J here, Ryrie has pretty well summed up the major concepts of redemption as follows. People are redeemed from something, namely from the marketplace or slavery to sin. People are redeemed by something, namely the payment of a price, the blood of Christ. And people are redeemed to something, namely to a state of freedom. Well, for the need for redemption here, why would the human race be in this state? Well, Adam, the first member of the human race, was created perfect and sinless in the image of God and placed in perfect environment. Well, that sounds like God's trying to trip him up to me. But people want to blame God for this stuff. They want to blame God for Adam's sin. They want to blame God for the fact that Satan and evil exist. And guess what? None of this is God's fault. God created these things perfect. Now, obviously, God created these things perfect, knowing what they would do. But that doesn't make it his fault. That just simply is a function of volition. So Genesis 1, 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And a lot of those things, I rule over them, you know how? By stomping on them. And people say, well, that's not nice. Well, I don't like bugs and I don't like frogs, so I kill them if I see them. God created man and I got the authority to do that. If you don't want to kill them, don't kill them. That's your business. I like the little lizards. They eat bugs. I leave them alone. Unless they get in a house. Then, different. I don't like them in the house. I don't like palmetto bugs anywhere. I've never seen a palmetto bug I liked. Other than in that movie, Joe's Apartment. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then also, chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, we see here, and we don't want to deal with all of this, but the order in which God does things and all of this is obviously important. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Then the man became a living being. And not until he breathed. He was perfectly physically formed, laying there. Everything was great. No life. And he became alive at that first breath. And that sets the tone for how God does it from then on. The first breath is when God imputes, we might call the spark of life, the neshama in the Hebrew, and fires up the engine in you, and you just take off and you're like the Energizer Bunny. You just keep going. Until such time as God pulls that plug, and then you won't go anymore. It's like a battery pack, I guess. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And he puts him here in perfect. The whole concept, Eden itself, means the idea is paradise. And there was nothing in there, if you look at Eden and its description and all of that, there was nothing harmful. One of the principles that clearly came out of this, prior to the flood, there's no evidence that man was a meat eater. That there was, in fact, any meat eaters. That everything was vegetarian prior to the flood, from all the evidence we have. And guess what? This is the argument for all those vegans out there who want to say, well, the reason the world's so messed up is these meat eaters are all hyped up on protein and they want to kill each other. Well, that's not specifically too true. The reality is that the world was just as evil a place before the flood, and there's no evidence that man ate meat then, or that animals were ferocious for that matter. There's no evidence of the ferocity of animals. As seen in the concept there of the serpent. It wasn't viewed as a ferocious creature or anything like that. Turns out he was. Well, B, however, part of that image demanded that he provide man, that man be provided volition and be allowed to determine his own destiny. God really gets a bad rap for this, but would you want it any other way? I mean, would you really want to live in a world where you had no say-so, no choice, no nothing you did mattered? You may feel that way now, but that's not the case. The point is, God provided free will because he has free will. That's a part of creating man in God's image, is that function of volition. We call his sovereignty, of course. See, Adam used his volition to commit the first sin, which was imputed to the flesh that brought it forth, creating a genetic alteration that produced the sin nature. There's an order of events here. And it doesn't while it happens all instantaneously, but there's an actual order of events, just as we might say salvation is an instantaneous process, at least salvation phase one. And you believe in Christ and boom, you're saved. Well, what happened? Well, first, logically, you had to be imputed with plus R. God had to deal with all that. Then you got eternal life after that. But there's an actual order in which things must happen. And then, now that you're spiritually alive, God adopts you, as we might say, into his family. And there's an order of events in which things occur, just as there's an order of events in which everything occurs. Now, some argue here that the sin nature, and I know this view exists out there, whether it's correct or not, or what, you know, I don't see it this way, but I will at least acknowledge that, one, this view exists, and number two, I can't prove it's wrong. And some have argued that the STA, the genetic sin nature, was not formed by the imputation of the sin into the flesh. It was formed simply as a material result of eating that tree. That the tree itself, we might say, had a virus or whatever it was. And this was introduced into the physical body of man. And this created the sin nature. Now, I can allow for that argument, but I don't believe it. I personally believe that eating of the tree symbolized his faith in the wrong thing. And that not eating of the tree of life symbolized the fact that he was not interested in that. And that the whole point is the flesh, in and of itself, even sinless flesh, wasn't necessarily as interested in God and his plan as we might think. Even though Adam was sinless and he was perfect, and he had Eve, and they never fought, and they had great sex all the time, and everything was wonderful, and the environment was perfect, and there was nothing at all wrong. And you would think, well, logically, of course, what you would expect is, well, that Adam would be so grateful, he would want to perpetuate this forever. And the reality is, the human condition apparently is one that's not that grateful. That's not God's fault. That's just a matter of the function of our volition, and of Adam's volition specifically. So Adam, again, used his volition to commit the first sin, which was imputed to the flesh that brought it forth. You got to charge that sin to somewhere. And Adam had to be charged with his own sin, of course, creating a genetic alteration that produced the sin nature, which is the source of death among mankind, as per Romans 5:12. And Paul in Romans deals in a very broad manner with a lot of things. And he spends a lot of verses only developing one or two points sometimes. Now, in other verses, like, say, Ephesians, it's much more compact. It's much more concise. He doesn't spend a lot of time developing thought. Like, for instance, Romans, again, chapter 1 and 2 is all about, and even the first part of 3, is all about the depravity of the world, both Jew and Gentile. And that's all Paul's proven. I can sum all of Romans 1 through 3 up for you. The world is depraved. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, God's got a charge against you. And then the question becomes, well, how, if that's the case, if we're all under condemnation and all under sin, how can we have a relationship with God? Well, from about 3:21 following, Paul answers that through 3 and 4. And then he gets into chapter 5 and talks about the whole principle of justification by faith. Now we're saved. And how are we saved? Justified by faith. Declared righteous through faith, we have peace with God. And that this justification by faith is part and parcel of the Old Testament Abrahamic covenant, as demonstrated in chapter 4. And now we're saved, and this is great. Now, then, chapter 5, verse 12 and following, he starts into the phase 2 issues related to, well, if I'm saved and everything is so great, what is this sin nature all about? I still sin. That becomes an issue, obviously, for the believer. Quickly after salvation, you realize that materially, at a fundamental level, you weren't changed. Now, obviously, a lot of things happened at salvation, but was your sin nature changed, or does it continue to be functional and active and resident within you at all times? And the answer is yes, it does. Paul deals with, number one, how the sin nature got there. Number two, how we're to relate and deal with it. Number three, he goes on and expands on his personal battle with it. And that goes through all of chapter 7. So you have all these chapters developing one or two or three points. And so if you get in here and you start trying to get something out of every verse that's unique, that's not the way he's writing here. So Romans 5:12, therefore. And here Paul gets very specific. Now, he's talked about sin in terms of commission of sins, personal sins and all that in general. But now here, and from here on, he starts talking about, hey, hamartia, the definite article with this word for sin, the sin. And what sin's in view? Therefore, just as through one man, the sin. And in this context, and he's very consistent throughout here, if you want to check this out in the Greek, you have right at it, and you'll see what I'm saying is correct. the sin nature entered into the world. Now, how did the sin nature enter into the world? Well, the sin nature, in my opinion, Adam committed a sin, and that sin was charged to Adam, and in his flesh, which brought that sin forth, by the way, his flesh was the agent that we might say gave birth to the sin. Then this is imputed back into his flesh. Now his fleshly nature becomes sinful. It wasn't sinful before. It's sinful now. Why is it sinful? In my opinion, by the imputation of his sin to the flesh that created it. And now, and there isn't anyone, I don't think, that would argue that that's obviously right, fair, and just. Adam did the crime. You got to do the time. Now here comes the problem. Adam, as the federal head of the human race, hasn't had any children yet. Now, can Adam generate anything better than himself? When you give birth to a child, Adam had this genetic sin nature, this alteration, and can his children now come forth sinless, just as Adam came into the world, sinless? And the answer is no, they can't. They can't, because the genetics of the human flesh have now been changed. And again, while some argue or might suggest they were changed by eating of that fruit, whatever that fruit was, that changed the genetics, and I can allow for that argument again. More importantly, I think it has to get into moral issues rather than just physical issues. If we ate some fruit and this fruit hurt him, that could be the case. And maybe it's a combination of both. I don't know. I'm willing to allow for at least thought and discourse and dialogue on the matter. But in my opinion, the moral issue, because this becomes a moral issue, the moral issue to me has to predominate. And so the sin nature entered into the world, and death, the death, specifically spiritual death, through the sin nature. And so why there was an order of events? Adam sinned. When he sinned, the sin is imputed into his flesh. The flesh becomes sinful. This yields spiritual death. And what is the agent of spiritual death? Is it sinning, or is it sinful flesh? I think I'm thinking about doing Romans next. I may or may not, but I've also wanted to do a shorter book, but I don't know. So, but the whole point is, it's clear here that there's an order. He sinned. The sin nature's brought forth, and death comes out of the sin nature. So, now this all happens the second he eats the fruit. It's just that fast. So some might say, well, I think eating the fruit was what caused him to die spiritually. That's all fine and good, except for you got a problem. And that problem's in the verses that follow. And death came about through the formation of this sin nature. So death spread to all men. And the last part of this verse is very badly mistranslated, and it should be translated, on account of which all sinned, or out of which all sinned, or upon which all sinned. Not because of, not because all sinned. It's not causal at all. It's the preposition epi here. Out of which all sinned. So here becomes the fundamental question. Are you a sinner because you sin, or do you sin because you're a sinner? You say, well, what difference does it make? It makes a lot of difference. It makes a huge difference. And the contention of Paul here is, and our contention, is that people sin because they're sinners. They have a fundamental sin nature. This accounts for sins. And so out of this fundamental sin nature comes spiritual death, and out of that comes sinning, more sinning. For until the law, as he says here, sin, not the sin, not the sin nature, I take that back, 13, I think that is the sin nature there, let me just double check, I believe it is the sin nature there, what are we in, 513, for until the law, sin, no article, sin as a principle was in the world. Now, you can tell from, say, Adam, until the time of Moses and the giving of the Mosaic Law, one could tell that people sinned. That came very clear in Genesis right away. Who committed the first major sin that we know about was Cain, when he killed Abel. And so, for until the law, sin as a principle, sin was out there in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. In other words, you can't charge a person with a crime unless there's a law against it. And so you can't, for instance, if there's no stop sign, you can't be charged with failure to obey a traffic control device. There has to be a stop sign or a stop light or whatever. There has to be a law against it before you can be charged with it. So here's the problem. If these people can't be charged with their sins because there is no law against it, then their sins cannot be the cause of their spiritual death, because there's no law against what they're doing. So you can't charge them with a crime, we might say. But nevertheless, okay, even that being the case, nevertheless, death reigned, the death reigned, by the way, definite article again, spiritual death, reigned from Adam until Moses. Nobody would argue that men were born spiritually dead during that time. Nobody with any sense of the Bible, I mean. Even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Now, this is another, here's where this got pretty elaborate. And this all came out of this doctrine, came out of Ron Killingsworth, frankly, is where it originated. And this got pretty elaborate. Adam's original sin is now imputed to every member of the human race. You're charged with a crime you didn't commit. Well, I protest. I didn't do it. Why would I be charged with it? And the argument became, not just him, but other people have advocated this argument. The argument became, well, you would have done it if you were there. Well, maybe. But you can't prove that. Well, since Adam did it, every member of the human race would have done it. Probably so. I don't argue that. But by what canon of justice do you charge somebody with a sin or a crime they didn't commit? Isn't this the whole outrage over the death penalty and all of that? Is, my God, we might accidentally kill an innocent person? And we don't. And people are outraged that people go to prison for crimes they didn't commit. We are outraged by this. And so this got to be very elaborate. Adam's sin is imputed to his flesh, but not just to his flesh, which produced the STA, the sin nature. It's imputed to me now at the point of birth. I get charged with Adam's crime. Well, wait a minute. What's the Bible say here? Even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. I'm not charged with Adam's crime. I didn't do anything like what Adam did. Problem is, I got a genetic STA. I got a genetic sin nature. Now, if God judged Adam's sin nature with spiritual death, doesn't he likewise have to judge mine with the same judgment? And the answer is yes, he does. And that's the whole point here, is that you have a universal cause. That universal cause is sinful activity and spiritual death, or a universal effect, I'm sorry. You have a universal effect, spiritual death. Question is, if you have a universal effect, don't you have to have a universal cause? And the answer is yes. What is that universal cause? It is the sin nature. That's the universal cause. And the sin nature was formed in Adam, passed on to all his progeny, so therefore everybody's under the same gun now. And the reality here is that it is clearly, in the scheme of things, the sin nature that God judges with death. Because what comes out of that sin nature? Nothing can come out of it but death. That's the only thing you can get. All right, well, our time is up. We'll stop here and continue to plow through this in our second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.